and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Last week, we studied what is one of the most encouraging texts in all of Scripture. And I think it was Spurgeon that said that there are some passages in the Bible that when he preached on them, I don't know if when other people did it, but at least when he did it, the texts were sort of soul traps that, you know, it was almost that if he preached on this text, he just knew that people were going to be converted. And I think that this text here with the thief on the cross would definitely be categorized as a soul trap, preaching the gospel to lost sinners. But this morning, we're going to look at it from a different perspective, and that is we're going to look at it from the perspective of the thief who was, as far as we know, not saved, and we're going to look at his interaction on the cross with Christ. So please listen as I read verses 32 through 43 of Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Now, last week, as I mentioned, we were focused primarily on the incredible power, the incredible free grace that Christ displayed towards this second thief on the cross, this thief who asked him to remember him. And Jesus was the perfect Savior for him. He was near. He could hear him, call out to him, and he could save him powerfully, even though he himself was dying on a cross. But as we pointed out, there was another man who was of equal distance away from Christ, and yet as far as we know, he went to hell that day. When this thief went to paradise and was with the Lord Jesus Christ immediately upon the soul departing from the body, this man, when his soul departed from his body, went into hell. And it's a sobering reality that there is no promise in the Scripture, no indication that if we continue to sin, we can expect mercy. You can't expect God to reach out and save you while you are pursuing sin. And it is true that a life of sin is a life of bondage. And some people say, "Well, I'll sin my whole life, I'll do whatever I want, and then at the end of my life, right when I'm dying, I'll turn to Jesus Christ, and he'll save me just like he always said he would, and I'll go straight to heaven." But the problem with that thinking is that sin is a harsh master, and sin is a deceitful master. And when we give ourselves to sin, it rules over us, it blinds us, and it hardens us. And if we continue in sin, then we have no reason to think that we'll ever turn from that sin. And that's what we find here with this first thief on the cross. Now, as you look at what he says, and as you look at the rebuke there in verses 39 and 40, how would you describe this first thief on the cross? How would you describe his mindset, his inner character, his attitude toward the world around him, and his attitude toward Christ? How would you describe those aspects of this thief on the cross? Ms. Tan?
He was very angry.
Okay. Yeah, the dominant attitude of this man, I think you're exactly right, is anger. Okay? And what has prompted this incredible anger in this thief on the cross? Why is he so angry? Katie? Okay. Yeah, he's frustrated and angry that he can't continue to pursue the life he was living. There's no indication here that there is an acknowledgement of guilt. In his mind, the world has treated him very unfairly. He doesn't deserve to be here. You know, y'all have put me on this cross, and I need to be off this thing. This is ridiculous. I shouldn't be here. Remember, the other thief acknowledged his sin, and he was more concerned with his sin than the consequences. But all this first thief can see is the consequences of his sin. He just wants his consequences taken away. He wants his circumstances changed. He doesn't want a heart change. It's not his problem. It's other people's problem. That's the issue here. Y'all have done this to me. I'm not the one at fault. And so that causes anger. How else would you describe this man and his attitude? Go ahead, Ms. Carroll.
There's some kind of underlying jealousy. He says to Christ, you can save yourself if you wanted to.
Okay.
You have that power. We don't have it. If I had the power to save myself, I wouldn't be here. There's something, I don't know exactly how to describe it.
It's a hardness of his heart. He's reviling Christ in this process.
Okay. Okay, and he's reviling Christ, and as you pointed out, he's reviling him because in a very twisted sort of way, he knows he has the power, and he's not exerting that power. And so he's angry at Christ. It's very interesting. You think of a thief taking money from someone, and salvation was not an entity in Christ's hip pocket, you know, and the thief with his hands nailed to the cross couldn't reach over and take it out of Christ's pocket even if he had it. So he was providentially hindered from being a thief. He couldn't steal. And yet, he looks at Christ and verbally robs him. He says, you have something that I want. You should give it to me. He can't actually take it from him. But that's still his attitude. He's still a thief at heart. You know, society, they have more wealth than me. I deserve to have some of that. You have power and I don't. You deserve to give it to me. You know, I'm weak, you're powerful. Give to me. That's the attitude that he has. He's treating Christ as some sort of object. You know, it's your role to serve me. And if you are not going to serve me in the way that I think that I ought to be served, then you're not really the Savior. Now, how many times do people do that today? If Jesus doesn't do what I want, if I pray to him and ask him, and really what I mean is demand that he do something for me, and he doesn't do it immediately and in the way that I think it ought to be done, well, what's the point? Jesus isn't a Savior. Well, yes, he is a Savior, but he is a Savior from sin. He is not a Savior to give in to your self-centered and sinful demands so that you can keep living this sinful lifestyle that you have. If he got down from the cross, what was he going to do? He was going to go right back to his life of sin. He wasn't saying, get me down from this cross so I can spend the rest of my life serving you. Just like Zacchaeus, you know, you've come into my house and I do have all this wealth, so I'll use my wealth to serve you. If he would have said that, well, then perhaps his heart would have been in a different place. How else do you picture this man? What else is his attitude towards society, towards God, toward the Lord? Okay. Right.
Knowing that
Okay. Yeah, it's a sad thing. The other thief on the cross says, well, I've considered his case and he's done nothing wrong. But the first thief is only considering himself. Look, I don't care why you're here, but you happen to be right beside me, so I'm going to use you. You know, I don't care what's been going on in your life, but I'm here and you're here, so then the reason you're here must be to serve me. That's the self-centered view that this thief has. And isn't it so interesting? And again, this is the kind of twisted logic that sin, that all of us have in our minds when sin is at work. And that here's a man on a cross who has been put there, in his mind, unjustly. So the world around him hates him. Everybody there is making fun of the criminals. They're mocking them. They're ignoring them. The world hates him. The world has mistreated him. And yet, he wants to go and live in that world. He wants to get down from the cross and live in that world. You mean you want to go live in the world that is literally killing you? You want to live in a world where people hate you and you hate them? What kind of an existence is that? But that's all he knows. That's all he's thinking about. And it's sad. Here is a man who is moments away from death. He's moments away from eternity. And all he can think about is this world. Even though this world hates him and he hates the people in the world. That's all he can think about. And it's so heartbreaking when you talk to someone who is so close to death. And all they can think about is this world. And yet they're bitter towards this world. They're bitter towards their family members, or they're bitter towards their friends. And yet this is all they have. So they're clinging to it. It's a very heartbreaking thing, especially when salvation, when free grace is so close and it's so easy. And everything that you have is a wreck. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear him say, today you'll be with me in paradise, and it doesn't affect you. It's a very heartbreaking thing. What else? Go ahead, Miss Penny.
It's like he's saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Like, if you can't save us and you're stuck, then how do we know you're the Christ? Like, he's trying to put him on the spot. Like,
right.
If you are who you say you are, you're not, then you aren't God.
Right.
You're throwing the last beam.
Right. Yeah, it sounds... again, when Christ in John chapter 8 is talking to the Jews, he says that you have your father, the devil. And you can tell this man's father is the devil, because in Luke chapter 4, when Satan comes and tempts Christ, what does he say? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You know, I don't really think that you are, so in order to prove it to me, you have to do something for yourself. And that's exactly what this thief on the cross is tempting Christ to do. Use your power selfishly for yourself and prove that you're God's son by doing something for yourself rather than for others and for me at the same time. And it's very interesting, too. The other aspect of this is seen in the rebuke of verse 40 when the second thief rebukes him and he says, don't you fear God? And again, here is a man who is steps from eternity and he doesn't fear God. I was talking with a friend of mine who has spent a lot of time in the prison system in another state, and he was speaking to a young man, and he was talking to him about the gospel. He was talking to him about his sin and just the wicked things that this young man had done. And he said, son, you know, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And the young man said, well, I guess I'll go to hell. And he said, well, does that bother you? He said, no, not really. It didn't bother him that he was going to hell for all that he had done. There was no fear of God. And here's what's so interesting. It always strikes me as somewhat humorous when people try to say that the Bible isn't relevant. That it's sort of like, well, you believe the Bible, and it's kind of outdated. Like, that was at least like a generation or two ago that people kind of respected that. But it's a little outdated. But here's the thing. When you read about this thief on the cross, this guy is on the news every single night at 6 o'clock. He doesn't fear God. He is angry at men. Other men are angry at him. And he's like a wounded animal that if you get close to him, he's just snapping at you and lashing out. If this is not the 6 o'clock news, I don't know what is. This is about as relevant as it gets. We work with the thief on the cross. We have him in our family. And he's our neighbor. This is our world today. This is our society. This thief on the cross who doesn't fear God, who's only thinking about himself, who every time he runs into someone that has something, he thinks they deserve to give it to him. This is the world in which we live. And the question that we need to wrestle with this morning is, how do we love our neighbor? How do we love our neighbor when our neighbor is the thief on the cross? When he's blaspheming God, when he's cursing man, when he has absolutely no fear of death, no fear of punishment, he treats everyone that he comes across as an object to be used for his gratification, and then when he's done with them, he throws them aside and picks up somebody else. How do you love somebody like that? How do you speak the gospel to them? What does love look like? And what we need to remember here, and what's difficult to remember, is that when we look at the second thief on the cross, we say, did Jesus Christ love that man? Well, obviously Christ loved him. He saved him. He brought him into an eternity of fellowship with himself. But the difficult reality is that Jesus also loved the other thief on the cross. Jesus loved that man. Jesus didn't love him less and this other one more. He loved his neighbor as himself. And the fact that he didn't get him down from the cross doesn't mean he didn't love him. Jesus saw his need. Jesus didn't just see his need, he felt his need. He knew what it was like to be hung on a cross because he was experiencing the exact same thing at that moment. He knew this man's need. He knew how painful it was. That man couldn't look at Christ and say, well, you don't know what I'm going through, and you don't know how hard it is for me. Jesus knew. He was hanging there. And Jesus had the power to get him down. Jesus had the ability to get that guy off the cross with a word, with a look, with a thought. He could have put him right on the ground, completely whole. So he knew his need intimately. He had the power to alleviate that need, and he didn't do it. And that was love towards that thief. Jesus was loving that thief when he did that. Now, what does that mean? How do we reconcile that with our concept of love? And yet God was loving him. And how do we treat someone like this? If we know someone's need, and then we go one step further and we actually have the power to alleviate their need, we can fix it. Humanly speaking, we can change it all. We can give them exactly what they need. If they need a friend, we could be a friend. If they need money, we could give them money. How do we interact with our neighbor when they are this wicked and yet we have the power to do something about it? How do we interact with them? What principles guide us when we love our neighbor in this situation? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. But before we do, any questions or comments up to this point? All right. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you have something you want to say? That's right. Yeah, and loving others is not something that we just sort of sit down in cold blood, figure out the right answer, and then kind of just put it into practice. That's right. We have to wrestle with it. We pray to the Lord. It's something that we can only do by His Holy Spirit. That's right. So let's look at Christ and how. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Glenn.
Just one more thought.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
And he does love this man, and he holds off judgment a little bit.
Right.
Apparently not forever.
Right.
There is room to repent, and yet he doesn't. He allows us to go along with sin. His goodness calls us to ponder.
Right. Right. And again, when we think about salvation, when we think of God's love toward a sinner, his saving love toward a sinner, there is a benevolence that God has toward the wicked and toward the righteous, but there is a special love that he has towards his elect. But either love that we're talking about, we don't deserve. We can never look at God and say, well, you should have done it this way. You should have loved me in this way. None of us deserve anything that the Lord has given us. Salvation is a completely undeserved gift. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes.
Over in Matthew, it says that both robbers were thoroughly insults and
right.
Suddenly one of them had a shame of Mark.
Right. Yeah, Matthew and Mark both recount that it was both thieves that were cursing him. That's right. And so again, to see one saved and the other not, it's not for lack of crystal clear evidence that this was the Son of God. That's right. It wasn't because Jesus wasn't being clear enough, or that, you know, hey, we didn't get enough revelation or something like that. That's a good point. Yeah. Well, let's look at how Christ loves this man and what that looks like. And the first principle that we find in Christ's love for his neighbor in this particular situation is that love aims at the highest and greatest good, not necessarily the perceived need of the individual. Love to our neighbor always aims at the greatest and highest good for that individual, not necessarily what they perceive to be their need. This man believed that his greatest need was to get down from the cross and to go on and continue in his sin. But the greatest good for any individual, the greatest good, the highest aim for which we have been created, is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to obey his commands, to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest good for any man. And so when we love our neighbor, we need to aim at their highest good and not necessarily their perceived need. When people come to us and they say, well, I need this, or I want this, or I want that, they are viewing their world, as we just saw with this thief, from a particular mindset. And that whole mindset is wrong from start to finish. They don't know what they need. They don't know who God is. They don't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Here is this man seeing Christ, and he views him not as this great savior from sin, but as somebody to be used according to however he wishes. And when we talk with individuals, and I'm speaking of individuals that are just unconverted, they don't profess Christ, they're just unconverted in their sins, they don't understand the world in which they live. They don't understand their own hearts, and they don't understand the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it doesn't do any good to that person to just say, well, Jesus saves people from sin. Well, what is sin? What does it mean to be saved from sin? Why would I want to be saved from sin? That's to say Jesus saves people from sin is not the gospel. You are not telling them the truth if that's all that you indicate to them. Because the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ saves people to be in fellowship with the Father and to live a holy life with him. He doesn't just save people from their sin. And this man here hanging on the cross didn't even think that he was a sinner. He didn't even think that he'd done anything wrong. He didn't even admit that he was guilty. There was no repentance from this man on the cross. And so when we speak to people, we need to try to have a holistic view of their situation. Instead of just narrowly focusing on this one perceived need that they have, we need to speak with them and understand where they're coming from as a person, understand their life, understand how they think, so that we're able to apply the gospel to their whole person, to their whole person, and not just this sort of perceived need that they think they have. Now, the second thing that flows immediately out of that is that Christ not only aimed for this man's highest good. But love toward our neighbor is first and foremost a commitment to do the will of our Father in heaven. Love for our neighbor means that we are doing the will of our Father in heaven. Why was Jesus on the cross in the first place? It was the will of the Father. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. If Jesus would have gotten down off that cross, he would have been disobedient to the Father. And he would have been going back on his own vow that he had made. Here am I am willing, he says in Psalm 40. I have come to do thy will. And yet if he gets down from that cross, he is abandoning his own vow to the Father to save the elect, and he is disobeying his Father's goodwill for him to be on that cross in the first place. I want you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This request of the thief to get yourself down from the cross and to get me down as well is not the first time that somebody came up to Jesus and had a bright idea about how he should run his ministry. Jesus was constantly running into people that were telling him what to do. Peter was always telling him what to do. No, you're not going to go to the cross. You're going to do this. Get behind me, Satan. So his own friends, the closest disciples that he had, were confused about his ministry. And people were saying, well, you shouldn't eat with sinners and tax collectors. They had their opinion about who Jesus should eat with and where he should eat dinner and where he shouldn't eat dinner. And Jesus was constantly having to explain his mission. This is not what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. No, I'm not following your opinion. I'm doing this. He was constantly, every morning, Isaiah chapter 50 says, he was being instructed by the Father. He was opening his ear to listen as one being taught. And he was being taught by the Father. And anytime he had a conflict with his neighbor, he loved his neighbor by committing himself to the will of the Father. Look in John chapter 4 and verse 34. The disciples come back. He's been speaking to this woman, and he has amazingly converted her. And it says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what Jesus was doing. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 31. This is his valedictory discourse, the last time that he's with his disciples before his death. And we'll begin reading in verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Christ committed himself to the will of the Father. He committed himself to the commands of the Father because it was the greatest good for the world to know that he loved his Father. What does an unconverted person need to know about you? What is love towards your neighbor who is snapping at you and snarling at you, that coworker who doesn't understand you, who's always upset with you, always angry with you, always blaspheming the name of Christ? What do they need to know about you? They need to know that you are doing the will of the Father because you love him. They need to know that whatever else happens in this world, you love the Father and you're with him. And you're going to follow yourself, and you're going to follow him. You're going to commit yourself to that course. Turn over to John 17, 4. There's other texts that we could look up, but this is so pervasive. John 17, 4, speaking privately to the Father. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Imagine the joy that it was for Christ. Imagine the joy that it was for the Father when Christ said, "It is finished." It is finished. He presented to his Father a complete work. And what a joy it was for the Father to see his Son amidst all opposition, amidst all temptation to stop the work. Even as he's on the cross, people are tempting him to get off the cross. And yet here it is, his Son presents him with this finished work that he had promised before the foundation of the world that he would accomplish. Imagine that joy of the Son giving to the Father and the Father receiving of the Son. And going back to Glenn's comment, talking about this thief on the cross, what more did he want from God? Jesus was dying for the sins of the world at that moment. What else did he expect? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he has the audacity to say, "You're not loving me." Jesus was hanging on the cross. What more do you want him to do? He is dying. And if you would put your faith in him, then your sins would be forgiven immediately. What else do you want? And we have to have that attitude, not in a mean way, but in a holy way to a watching world. What else do you want me to do? I am doing the will of my Father in heaven. How else could I show you my love? I am denying myself. I am overlooking your faults. I am overlooking your transgressions. I am forgiving you when you sin against me. I am not holding your sin against you. I am praying for you. I am continuing to speak to you when you walk away from me. What else do you want me to do? What else does love look like? And the church has to have that mentality as well, because the world is constantly telling the church what she should be doing. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. There's too much preaching, and you shouldn't be so focused on God all the time, because we have this world that's perishing. What else do you want us to do? We are worshiping the living God. We are worshiping the living God, and we are freely inviting you to come take part with us. And you too can have the righteousness of Christ. We're not worshiping God as an exclusive club. We're worshiping God because he has freely invited us and we came. You come too. What else can you say to someone who's perishing and lost? How else can you love them? Any other love would be selfish. Any other love would be directed at them first instead of God. Now, the third aspect of Christ's love towards this thief is that not only does love aim for their highest good, and not only does love constantly focus on doing the will of the Father, but love refuses to promote sin. Love refuses to partner with and to promote sin. Yes, Jesus had the power to get him down from the cross, but he didn't use it because he would have been promoting sin. He would have been giving in to these self-centered desires. He would have been allowing this man to continue to live a life of breaking the Ten Commandments. And love never promotes sin. Never. Love is keeping the law. Love is not breaking the law. And where it is possible with us, we need to promote holiness. We can't actively promote holiness in someone else's life like we can promote it in our own. And I'm not saying we're responsible to do that. But I am saying that keeping the law means that we guard ourselves from enabling someone else to continue their pursuit of sin. I want you to turn to a few passages. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, this is a pervasive element throughout the New Testament, but it's forgotten by so many. And, you know, just in God's providence, Pastor Fred has been preaching a lot on this through Galatians, and it matches up. But so many people seem to think, well, you just have to love other people. And what they mean by that is just sort of get along with them and do everything you can not to sort of have an awkward moment between y'all, and just sort of do whatever they want and just make things easy so that there's no problems. But that's not what real love is. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, talking about submission to the civil government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And it's the exact same thing that Pastor Fred's been preaching on in Galatians, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but we do not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. We don't use the freedom that we have for ourselves to serve the flesh, and to the best of our ability, we don't offer ourselves up to help other people serve the flesh as well. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is speaking about sanctification. He's speaking about being under grace and not under law. And of course, the classic question that comes then is in verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And Paul responds by saying, by no means, in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And there are many, many other passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Ephesians chapter 5, that we are not to be partners with those who walk in deeds of darkness. It's very pervasive throughout the New Testament that love never promotes sin. But I can guarantee you that if you take that line with someone, they are going to accuse you of not loving them. Well, you're not being loving. But we have to define what love is by the Scripture. And we have to go back to the thief on the cross and say, did Jesus love that man? Yes, he did. And he didn't get him down from the cross. And that leads to the fourth principle of love. And this is very important. Because when we commit ourselves to a path of love for our neighbor, oftentimes, there is a lot of false guilt, because especially if you have, humanly speaking, if you have the ability to help someone and you don't, you feel bad about it, and you feel like you're not loving them, and it's especially very, 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 very difficult when you watch someone ruin their life and you watch someone bear the consequences of the sinful decisions that they have made, and it breaks your heart to see them reap the fruits of unrighteousness. And oftentimes in Christians, there is a sense of guilt. I could have prevented that. I could have stopped that. I should have done something. I could have done something. I didn't love them like I should have. But the fourth principle of love to our neighbor is that love is innocent of the guilt of all men. Love is innocent of the guilt of all men. If you love your neighbor according to the law, then you are innocent of their blood. This is the principle that was taught to Ezekiel. If Ezekiel blew the trumpet as the watchman of Israel, if he blew the trumpet and alerted the city, spiritually speaking, that judgment was coming, then he was innocent of their blood. If they continued on in their way and they didn't get ready, spiritually speaking, for the wrath of God that was coming, then he was innocent of their blood. But if he didn't blow the trumpet, then he was guilty of their blood. And this is what's so interesting, is that we are guilty of someone's blood when we fail to speak the truth to them, when we fail to hold forth the law of God to them, when we fail to identify sin as sin, if we continue to pretend as if everything is okay, if we continue to promote sin, if we continue to allow them to go on in sin and enable them to do that, then we are guilty of what takes place. But if we blow the trumpet and we actively love them and separate ourselves out from that and say, this is sin and I will not be a partner to that, then we're innocent from their blood guilt. And Christ here on the cross, and we've said this before, but Christ here on the cross, it was not his fault that this thief went to hell. This thief could not point to Jesus and say, you sent me to hell. No, he didn't. He was dying on the cross, and it was your own sin and it was your own blindness that sent you to hell. It was not God's fault. God sent the Savior of the world. And most people, in fact, the majority of history, never saw Jesus. They never heard Jesus preach or speak. This man was right next to Jesus for hours, and they couldn't go anywhere. They were physically fixed. They couldn't leave. He had to be next to Jesus. What other kind of mercy should God have shown to this man than to literally nail him right next to Jesus and to say, now watch my son for these few hours. Watch him undergo the wrath of God. What else should God the Father have done for this thief on the cross? None of us have had that privilege. None of us have had that kind of mercy, being next to Jesus Christ physically in person. And this man had it. And if you as a Christian are holding forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness to someone, there is nothing else you can do for that person. What if that's not the gift that they want, you don't have it to give. You don't have it to give if they don't want the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing you can give to that person that will better their life. Because the gift of righteousness is all that the Father has promised, and we don't have anything else to give anyone. Now, before we try to apply this in a little bit more detail to our love to our neighbors, are there any comments or questions about some of these things with Christ and his interaction with the thief on the cross? Were you going to say something?
Well, not about the interaction.
Oh, okay.
In aspect of that, we sometimes think of love, you know, I love my wife because I love the other woman, she's picked over my children. There's an emotional attachment. There's an emotional attachment to brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we apply the law in a positive sense to our neighbor, correct me if I'm wrong, we must go to the second table under respect authority, if they're an authority over it. We don't hate them, or we murder them.
Right. Right.
Nor do we covet that which they have.
Right.
So in doing that in a positive sense,
right,
we are also loving them.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly where I want to go with this. No. don't be sorry. You're leading the way here. That's good. Is that, you know, how does this look practically when you're speaking to someone that you have a relationship with? Either in your family or at work, someone that you are very familiar with. First of all, again, they have a perception as to what their need is, but you have to work at understanding some of the underlying things that are taking place. You know, get me down from this cross. Why do you want to get down from the cross? What would you do if you did get down from the cross? We have to ask diagnostic questions and try to get to know the person in a loving way, that we actually care about them as a person. I want to help you. Help me to help you. But I don't just want to put a Band-Aid on a bleeding artery. I want to really fix this problem. I want to really get to the heart of this. So we have to really get to know the person in order to be able to properly identify what their need is. And it's not wrong. This is, you know, Christ and the thief on the cross. It's not the only text about loving our neighbor. Obviously, when Christ witnessed and ministered to other people, he was constantly asking them questions. You know, he was constantly drawing out their faith, drawing out, why do you want me to heal you? Why do you want to see? What do you want me to do for you? He was constantly drawing out the person's heart. And he met their physical needs. Christ met people's physical needs. And so that is a very appropriate way to show love to other people. So we have to identify the real need, and then when we point them to the law, sometimes it looks different in different ways. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. We studied this passage in Luke's gospel in Luke 18, but Mark 10 is a parallel passage, and there's something very interesting here. Christ is speaking to the rich young ruler, and he's going to apply the law of God. In verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Okay? So whatever is about to take place, Jesus' actions, Jesus' words, it's a result of him loving this young man. And what happens? He says, "He loved him and said to him, 'You lack. You lack.'" Now, here was a man who thought he had everything. And yet love to this man was to hit him right between the eyes and say, you lack something. Just like Christ speaks to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. They think they're wealthy, they think they're doing well, and Christ has to come to them and say, you think you're wealthy, but actually you're poor, blind, pitiful, and naked. And that's what Jesus was telling this young man. And then he applies the 10th commandment, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And obviously he's not speaking of work salvation, he's applying the 10th commandment to this man's heart. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to come to somebody very directly and say, look, here's the thing. I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to hit you right between the eyes with the exact commandment that you're breaking. Here it is, black and white, you're wrong, God's right. But that is not the only way in which we apply the law. As David was pointing out, another way to point out the law to someone is by simply living it before them, by exampling the law. And even better than that, pointing to the great example of the law, the law keeper, Jesus Christ. When we speak about righteousness, if we don't speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we haven't exhausted the topic of the law. If you speak about the law to your neighbor without pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying he has the righteousness that is required, he has kept the entire law, then you haven't loved your neighbor to the full extent of love. We need to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the particular case of the thief on the cross, Christ, in all of his actions and in all of his words, was exhibiting himself to the thief on the cross. And that's what we need to do. We need to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to love our neighbor. And then thirdly, we do need to, love is always free. Love is always merciful. Love is always kind. And insofar as we are able without promoting sin, we give and we give and we give. That is love. You give freely, you give kindly, you give mercifully. Insofar as it's not promoting sin, you give them everything that you have. And you continue to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that his spirit would change their heart. That's what love looks like. Love doesn't say, well, I've gone this far, I'll stop here until they keep coming towards me. Love is always pursuing. Love is always pursuing. Love is always reaching out. Now, sometimes reaching out looks like smacking their hand and telling them, you're sinning. And that's love. But that's reaching out to them. You're reaching out to them when you do that. It's not either or. It's not like, well, I'm being kind to them over here and loving them, and then I told them about the law, so I wasn't loving them, and now I'm loving them, and now I'm not. When you point out their sin, when you point them to the righteousness of Christ, you're loving them. When you freely give and you don't promote sin, you're loving them. It's the same thing. It's not an either or that we're looking at here. Now, I want to finish with this. We've already said that it is impossible to do this without understanding the love that Christ has for us, without understanding the love that Christ had for that thief on the cross that he saved, and without the work of the Holy Spirit. So with an understanding that, yes, we need Christ, and yes, we need the Holy Spirit, what else does this require, humanly speaking, to love someone? What else does this require? What things are needful if you are going to love someone in this way? Go ahead.
Prayer.
Prayer, okay. Dependence on the Lord. And the Holy Spirit? Okay. I'm sorry? What else? Truth? Okay. Okay, we need to speak truth. Okay.
It's a daily walk. You can't go on the power or sensitivity of the Spirit leading one day and expect it to be there the next.
Okay.
I testify to that. I mean, I know how wicked I am and how sinful I am.
Okay. It requires a daily commitment of ourselves to Christ. That's right. And not only a daily commitment of ourselves to Christ, but it requires, in many cases, a daily commitment to that person. It takes time. You can't love someone just sort of... Earl Blackburn told a funny story when he was... Well, it's kind of sad, but it... But he said he was walking in downtown Salt Lake City. He was a church planter there in Salt Lake City for a number of years. And he was walking with a friend, and Salt Lake City is very safe, relatively speaking, with other big cities. But this car pulled up beside him and rolled down the window, and he and his friend kind of started to get nervous. And this head popped out and said, "Jesus loves you." And then they rolled up the window and sped off and drove away. And, you know, Earl was kind of like, you know, what? You can't do that. That's not biblical love. You can't just do a flyby Jesus loves you. You have to spend time with this person, and it is going to be very difficult. It is going to be difficult, and you are going to sin against them, and they're going to sin against you, and it involves forgiveness, and it involves repentance on your part. It involves incredible humility. It involves incredible humility. It also involves incredible courage. Have you ever been sick to your stomach because you knew you had to go and talk to somebody about a problem? You go out and mow the lawn for 3 hours. You wash your car. It's spotless. You know, I mean, there are all these things that are getting done because this isn't getting done. And you don't want to do it. It takes a lot of courage to be able to look somebody in the eye and say, "I might lose you as my friend, but here's the deal. You are killing yourself, and you're walking away from Christ. I'm not going to walk away from you. And the moment you turn to Christ, you will find that he is there, but you're in sin, and this needs to stop." That takes an incredible amount of humility and courage to do that, and it takes a very strong relationship with a person to be able to do that. You can't just say that to somebody the first time you meet him or the second time. It takes a lot of trust in a relationship. Anything else? Brother Mike?
No. Our motives need to be pure.
Right.
We need to be sincere.
That's right. We have to guard our motives. Brother Paul?
It's not applicable, but you can't do it in your own strength. You know, you
right.
have to rely upon the grace that he has given you in order to do that. If you do it upon your own strength, then
right.
it's not.
Right. If you do it in your own strength, and oftentimes what happens is when we do it in our own strength, we go wanting to fix the problem. And if the problem doesn't get fixed, then we feel like we've failed. But again, when we go in the strength of Christ and we realize that true love is innocent of the guilt of all men, and we love them as Christ has loved us, and we leave the results in his hand, and we realize sometimes this problem isn't going to get fixed. And definitely I can't fix it. Definitely I can't fix it, and they can't fix it by their response. And sometimes that's what we do. We put all the burden on them. We go to them and we're like, "You have this major problem, now fix it." They can't. So you just told them to do the impossible, and you just put all this burden on them that they can't carry. And if you don't go in the strength of Christ and also say you need the strength of Christ as well, then you're just going to bury them under a mound of guilt and sin. So we could keep talking about this. We need to close, but I trust that the Lord will bless us as we try to love our neighbor. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ always perfectly loved his neighbor. And we thank you that he came and he did the Father's will. We thank you that he did not promote sin. And we thank you that he loved freely and mercifully and graciously. And I pray that we would do the same. Give us strength to do that, Father. Pray that you would watch over our time of worship now. Bless Brother Fred as he preaches, and speak to us, and may we listen. In Christ's name, amen.